In order to really understand what's going on in Malachi, we need to understand that Israel was a people that were chosen by God, separated unto Him to accomplish His will on earth. And that will was specifically spelled out to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And if you're fast, you can go back there. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, his name was Abram at that point, and he said, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." And then God began to share what he was going to accomplish in Abraham, through Abraham, and really through his descendants down through the years. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, it's important to note that that last promise, it really is a promise that would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. It wouldn't be through Abraham directly, nor through Isaac or Jacob or the nation Israel, but there was a certain element in which God wanted all nations to be blessed through Israel. I had opportunity a few weeks back to talk to a guy from Butte College out here. He's a deist. He believes in God, but has some rather different views of who God is and what he's about. And one of his big problems with God was that he thought it was really unfair and unjust of God to specifically call Israel and exclude all the rest of the world. Well, we got into a very short conversation on that one. I asked him, had he ever read the book of Genesis? And it turned out he'd scanned it a little bit, never really read it. And I knew that, of course, because if he'd read chapter 12, he would have known that God chose Israel that all the nations might be blessed through them. So we have the promise to Abraham. That promise was restated to Isaac, then to Jacob. God brought forth the nation Israel through Jacob. Factually, he changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then the 12 tribes descended from his sons and grandsons. And so as you're studying the Old Testament, you are studying the history of a people that were called by God with the specific purpose of blessing the rest of the world. Not to exclude them, not because God didn't love the world, but because God loved the world and wanted a visible manifestation of that love. Someone that people could look at and say, they know the true and living God, and that they could come to know the true and living God through. Now, their history, as you know, was one of failure, both to really revere the Lord and also to represent Him. And we have that well documented in this huge Bible of ours. God spoke to the people continually about His plan and His purposes. We know that He took them down into Egypt, and we're currently studying that in the book of Genesis. 400 years later, He brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. That whole generation that He first delivered out of Egypt died in the wilderness, with the exception of two men who believed Him, who trusted Him. And yet the generation that followed, they went into the promised land, they inherited it, and yet they too fell into unbelief. They failed to drive out the people of the land that God had instructed them to wipe out, failed to deal with the enemies, and the enemies overwhelmed them, overcame them. And so they were there in the promised land, and you can read through the book of Judges, and you get a pretty good idea of the entire history of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. It was sort of a roller coaster situation, and perhaps some of you will relate to this. God would bless them, and they would just be moving to the top of the roller coaster. As God blessed them, they'd just be heading up, and things were great. But sooner or later, they would begin to look at the blessings instead of the Lord. They would begin to actually worship the things that God gave them more than God who gave them to them. And as they went into that idolatry, God would bring the nations against them. As the nations came against them, they would cry out to the Lord. They'd find themselves in bondage. They'd cry out to the Lord, and God graciously would raise up a judge. And that's what that book is all about. And there is a cycle that repeats itself seven times in the book. They go through this blessing to idolatry, to judgment, to crying out before the Lord in repentance. As they repent, God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. God begins to bless them. And they go right back into the process. Now, the interesting thing is that they never seem to learn from that. You would think that if it happened once, or it happened twice, or it happened three times, or seven times, that the generations that followed could look back in history and not repeat the same bad history. Well, that's exactly what we're trying to do tonight. We're trying to study their mistakes, their sins, their failures, so that we will not be doomed to repeat them. And you've heard the saying, I'm sure, that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If we don't get it, if we don't figure out what went wrong and see it clearly, then our generation will do the same thing they did. The church will be guilty of the same sins, the same failures that caused Israel to be judged. Now, as you get past the book of Judges, of course, you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you get into the books of the kings. You come to the time of the divided kingdom. There was the captivity, the 10 northern tribes taken into Assyria or by the Assyrians. Then the two tribes in the south were taken to Babylon. After they returned from Babylon, the prophets begin to come to them and exhort them to rebuild first the temple, then to rebuild the walls of the city, and to get in the whole process, to get their lives together, to get back with the program, to figure out what it was that God called them to do in the first place, and to begin to really respect Him, to honor Him, and to really begin to be a blessing to the world around them. Now, that's where Malachi comes in. As you get, and you know, it's a brief history, very brief, but it brings us up to the place that we're at. Now, Malachi has been addressing first the people, and then he turned to the priest. And as we get into chapter 2 this evening, he's still dealing with the priest, and then he's going to move back to the people. But the judgment that he pronounces on the people were, actually those judgments applied also to the priest. They were responsible. They were to be leading the people, guiding them, directing them, and we'll see how miserably they were failing in that. And so in the first 9 verses, we'll really see the priest on trial. And what God addresses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is the hypocrisy of the priest. Those who were calling on the Lord, bringing the sacrifices, going into the temple, going through all of these ceremonial observances while neglecting His word and really rejecting His will. They were like those Jesus addresses in Matthew 7 when He says, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they'll begin to talk about all the things they did for the Lord in the Lord's name. And certainly this is the place where these priests were at. They could say, hey, we were up early in the morning. Every day we were out there up to our arms in blood. And it was a messy job, by the way, being a priest. They made sacrifices of animals. They offered those sacrifices on a burnt altar. It was a continual barbecue. It probably didn't smell that bad. But the job itself was not like, you know, living in a little cloistered environment. These guys were hard workers. And certainly they could point out all of the things that they did for God. But God would point out to them that they really did not have the relationship that they thought they had with Him. Jesus makes the point elsewhere to say, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And we're going to see that was the problem both here with these priests, and then as you get into the New Testament, and this leaves us, after you conclude the book of Malachi, there's about a 400-year gap, and as you get into Matthew, you find that things had not gotten any better. Jesus deals with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of His day. They had the exact same problems that these guys had. And what we need to make sure is that we're not following in their footsteps, that we're not guilty of the very things that God judged those who thought they were walking with Him and pleasing to Him for. Now, after we get through the hypocrisy of the priest, he moves on to the idolatry of the people. And he calls their idolatry treachery and an abomination. And basically what they were involved in, and we'll see it in verses 10 through 12, is intermarriage with the heathen. God had strictly forbidden that they would intermarry with the people of the land of Canaan. And He told them why. He said, they'll turn your heart to idols. He told Solomon that same thing. He said, don't take wives of the foreigners around you, those idolatrous people, because they'll turn your heart from me. And when God gives a command, it is always for the benefit and blessing of his people. God's not on a power trip. God's not trying to tell us what to do just so he can be in control. He's already in control. There's no question about it. It's his world, his universe. He can do anything he wants. So as he lays out what he wants from us, he's laying it out for our benefit because he loves us, because he cares for us, even as a father does his children. And then, having dealt with the hypocrisy and the idolatry, he gets to their immorality. And their immorality was either leading up to or resulting from the fact that people are being divorced for practically any reason. And we'll see how he addresses that whole thing. Well, he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, "O now, priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." Now his first challenge to them, and really understand that what we have here is the priest on trial. He's about to pronounce them guilty and pronounce their sentence as well. But the first thing is he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, then I'm going to send a curse. Now, this "if" is sort of the same type thing that we pointed out when we went through Jesus' temptation. It's an "if" that really means since. The judgment was already coming upon them. Because we read in the latter part of verse 2, "Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." So you could translate this, and it would be do no damage to the text, since you will not hear, and since you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I'm going to send a curse upon you. Now, whenever he talks about hearing, that implies there will be an appropriate response. Remember in 1 John, and this kind of opens things up as far as our understanding of what it means to hear from God's perspective. He says, in relating to how we relate to God, "This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, he says that's enough. If it's according to his will, we know when we ask, he hears us. Then he says, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. When we ask God something that we know is in accordance with his will, he says we already know it's going to happen. If he listens, he's listening with an intent of doing something about the request. Now, what God is saying to them is, there's a problem, there's a gap. They're not hearing, and the reason they're not hearing is they're unwilling to take to heart, to act upon the things that God is telling them. Remember in Matthew 13, Jesus addresses this, quoting really from the Old Testament, but he says, "Their ears they've stopped up, their eyes they've closed, lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and I would heal them." The priest had turned a deaf ear to the Lord. They were shining them on. And the interesting thing was, is they were still going through the motions. And that's what he's judging them for, is their hypocrisy. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still ministering on his behalf. Now, remember, the priest's job was to represent the people before God. They stood before God on behalf of the people. And then they stood before the people on behalf of God. They did a lot more than simply offer up sacrifices. In fact, their duties were extremely broad. And as you study through the Old Testament, you get a pretty clear picture that these guys had massive responsibilities. First of all, their duties were to serve the Lord, to simply serve at his altar. They were to serve the priesthood. They were to attend to the sanctuary duties. They were to distribute the tithe. They were to prepare sacrifices. They were to teach the people. They were to declare verdicts of law, protect the king, perform music, and precede the army. Now, we're talking here specifically of the Levites and that Levitical priesthood. So they were busy serving the Lord, serving the other priest, attending to the sanctuary duties. They distributed the tithes. They prepared sacrifices. They were the ones to teach the people. When they rediscovered the law and they came out and read it, they would go out in small groups among the people and make the sense of the scripture, apply it to given situations. They were the lawyers of the day. If you had a problem with somebody, you went to the Levites. They would settle the dispute. They were to protect the king. They were the musicians in the worship services. And I also found it interesting, as I already gave you the list, but they preceded the army. When they went into battle, they put the priest first. And that's cool, you know. In our sense, of course, we understand that this does apply to us because the Bible says we are a kingdom, a nation of priests. And while there is no priesthood in the sense of the Old Testament where you've got to go to some man and say, hey, will you pray for me or will you make a sacrifice for me? The Bible teaches there's one mediator between the God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, that all of us are on equal footing with the Lord, that we can go before Him, any of us at any time, come boldly to the throne of grace, because Jesus has opened up that way of access. And so, as we read of the priest failure here, don't imagine that, well, that was some priesthood, it doesn't relate to us, that's just how they blew it. We're in the same position today. We are to be representing people before the Lord, the ministry of intercession, praying for people all around us, believers and unbelievers alike. We are to be representing the Lord to people. We're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're His representatives in this world. So these priests failed to properly represent the Lord. And He tells them how. They weren't listening. They would not take what they were being told to heart, nor were they taking what they were teaching others to heart. Remember, Jesus addressed this when He said, hey, you who say you shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who teach, do you not teach yourselves? Do you not listen? And He says, in essence, all of it ended up with them failing to bring glory to His name, to bring the honor that He deserved. And remember, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Holy is Your name. His name is to be revered, to be respected, to be lifted up. So He says, these are the charges. And then as He pronounces judgment, He says, I will send a curse upon you. Now the word for send is a cool one. It really is hurl or let loose. And the picture is just cutting loose with something. There's no way to get it back. You ever play any baseball or any football or anything? Once the ball's out of your hand, it's on the way to the target. And if they're not watching, and I've had this experience, I was one of those guys, although I know you can't believe this, one of those guys that often talked in class. And now I've got kids that do that, and I don't understand why. But I remember one time being in gym class, specifically in gym class, and I had this huge coach, and I was talking, it was basketball time, and he was talking, and I was talking, and I wasn't watching, and all of a sudden, bam, the basketball hit me in the side of the head. He just hurled that sucker, knocked me over, and got my attention good. Well, that's what God says, really, He's going to do. He says, I'm going to let loose with one. I'm going to hurl one. I'm going to send a curse upon your blessings. And He says, first, I'm going to send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Now, the blessings that He speaks of were really in two different realms. The first had to do with the tithes and offerings that they were receiving. And this is the way that they were supported. It was the way they lived. And as the people began to see the hypocrisy of the priest, they became unwilling to come to the priest. Of course, that kept them also from coming to the Lord, because the only way they could approach the Lord was through the priest. And so God says, I'm going to take them away. I'm going to take away those blessings, those tithes and offerings. And back in Numbers, and you don't have to go back there, I'm just giving it to you in case you want to jot it for later, but He talks in Numbers chapter 18 that Aaron and the Levites that would follow him would have no inheritance in their land. It's verse 20, nor any portion. He says, I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance among the children. And I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So The priests didn't own any land. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't provide for themselves. God separated them unto that priesthood. And then he said, I'm going to provide for you by the people. Here he says, I'm going to curse those blessings. I'm going to take them away because of their greed, because of their misrepresentation of him. He's going to strip them away. Now, there's another application of this and a perfectly legitimate one. And that is, he says, I'm going to curse those blessings that are being pronounced by the priests. Because remember, the priest stood before the people in God's place, and they pronounced blessings upon them. And back in Numbers, go back to this one with me for a moment, Numbers chapter 6, because we have a powerful statement here concerning the Lord we serve way back in the Old Testament. And here, God is instructing Moses, and he tells him to speak to Aaron and his sons, verse 23, Numbers 6, 23, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Then he says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now get this. Here's what was happening. The priests were going out and they were pronouncing the blessing. But the Lord says, I'm going to turn it into a curse. And the reason is the priests weren't right with the Lord as they pronounced it. The people weren't right before the Lord as they received it. And so it was all a sham. It was all hypocrisy. It was really more of a play than a real worship service. And it's one of the things that I do appreciate, and not to slime you, but I do appreciate about this body of believers, that I really can see that you love the Lord, that you worship in spirit and in truth. We're not here on Thursday night pretending that we love the Lord. It would just be inconsistent. We might as well stay home and watch TV and pretend we love the Lord. But to come out on a freezing cold night in the middle of winter and with all of the other things that we could be doing, to worship and open God's Word really says something. Now, it's possible that somebody's here that things aren't exactly what they should be. If so, don't leave here condemned, thinking, yeah, I'm like those guys. Sure, all these other people are really worshiping, but I'm not. If that really is how you feel, get it straight. The purpose of our study of God's Word isn't to condemn anyone, because Jesus didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. It's to encourage us to evaluate honestly where we're at before the Lord. And I do it every time I study, every time I teach. I say, Lord, does this apply to me? Am I in the place of pronouncing blessings upon your people that I'm not really receiving because I'm ignoring the exhortations you're giving others through me? And I want that never to be the case. The Apostle Paul knew that that could happen. He prayed that God would never let him go astray, lest he be put on the shelf, lest he become unprofitable to the Lord. And so, as he talks about their sin, he says, look, I'm going to send a curse. In fact, I am cursing you already because you fail to take to heart the message that you're proclaiming. Then he says, I'll rebuke your descendants, verse 3, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Now, it couldn't be more blatant and clear. In fact, as over the years, the Jews translated the scriptures that they use, and understand the Old Testament is their scriptures. They softened this part because it was just so offensive what they were reading. But this is what the Hebrew says. God says, I'm just going to take the dung of those sacrifices you're offering, and I'm going to just give it to you, you know. And he wanted them to know how sickening what they were doing was in his sight. How serious hypocrisy is in the sight of God. That play acting, that wearing a mask and pretending we're something we're not. And so he says all of this, by the way, would be the proof. The judgment that comes upon him says that'll be the proof that I've really spoken. You shall know, verse 4, that I have sent this commandment to you. And then he says that my covenant with Levi may continue. The judgment was coming not so that the priesthood would be annihilated or wiped out, but so that it could continue, so that there would be repentance, so someone would turn around and serve the Lord. Now, we do read in 2 Timothy that God will be faithful to his word. In fact, turn over there for a second. Book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. So I noticed something. We were going through this with our elders this week, and I noticed something that I think is pretty important to us. Got to remember where I said it was. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13. He says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Now, these are good promises, beautiful promises. He's saying, hey, died with him. Recall the scripture says we were buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Even so, we should walk in the newness of that life. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But then he shifts gears and he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And there's a challenge there to reality. And that's exactly what we're dealing with. And this is why we're over here. That's what we're dealing with these priests. They were saying, thus saith the Lord. And they were going through the motions of the sacrifices. But in their lifestyle, in their words and their works, they were really denying the Lord. He says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And remember, Jesus said, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before the angels in heaven. If we deny him before men, he'll deny us before the Father and the angels in heaven. Then he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now understand in the context what it's saying is if we have no faith, God will remain faithful to his word to bless those that walk on with him and to separate forever those who reject him. It's not possible to be without faith and walk with the Lord. It's not possible to be without faith and be pleasing to the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful. Now, he promised, at least to Israel, back in that context, both blessings and curses. And what's happening is, as they were faithful, God gave them the blessings. As they became faithless, as they walked in unbelief, as they walked in darkness, as they walked in opposition, he was faithful to his word. And instead of the blessings, they inherited the curses. Now, praise God, we live under a different covenant. But it's important to note what we already shared. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? That's not looking back. That's looking forward to our time, to the time of judgment, and saying many are going to deceive themselves and think they belong to the Lord. And he's going to say, I never knew you. We want to make sure that's not the case with any of us, with anyone that we fellowship with, associate with, or have opportunity to share with. Now, as we continue on back in Malachi 2, he says in verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. Now, he's describing the covenant he made with Levi specifically. And he says, I gave them to him that he might fear me. And he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now what we have here is a beautiful description of faithful, a man who is faithfully serving the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, showing reverence to his name, the law of truth in his mouth, injustice far from him, walking in peace and equity, walking in fellowship with God, for he walked with me in peace and equity, and turning many away from iniquity. And then in verse 7, he affirms the importance of what was actually happening, what he says Levi actually did. He says the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now he addresses two areas of their unfaithfulness. There was unscriptural teaching, and there was unworthy lives. They failed to rightly teach the word of God. And he'll get into some specifics as we continue on. But we need to understand the importance of God's word. And I want you to go back to just a couple verses with me. Go to Psalm 15 first. Book of Psalms. And a beautiful song here. Maybe we'll sing it afterwards. But in Psalm 15 he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He talks there about the importance of the lifestyle and the words that come forth. Go to the book of Proverbs, very next book. The book of Proverbs, chapter 12. I kind of put them in order so we could just keep moving to the right, work our way back. Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Now, you could go through the Proverbs and find dozens of references to how we use the tongue. But understand, these priests had failed to dispense the knowledge that God had entrusted to them. They'd failed to show integrity in their teaching and in their lifestyles. Remember, Jesus talked about, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that what's coming out of our mouth shows where our heart was. Now, these guys were saying one thing and doing another thing. And so, as he, back in Malachi 2, says, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger. But you, he says in verse 8, have departed from the way. Not only were their words perverse, not only were they failing to rightly instruct and teach the people of God, but their walks were unworthy of the Lord. He says, you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. He points to their moral depravity. And remember, Paul again writes to young Timothy and says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example in word and deed and faith and purity and holiness. Our lives are examples. You've heard that saying, I'm sure, that we may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. As Brian was sharing and others were sharing this evening about what's going on in the schools and in different mediums, we realize the importance of people looking at our lives and what do our lives represent. Are we for real with the Lord? Can people look at us? Do we know that our walk is really talking louder than our talk is talking? In Romans 12, he instructs us to present our bodies a living sacrifice before him, which is a reasonable service, a reasonable act of worship. After explaining all that God has done for us in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 4, he says, therefore, walk worthy according to the calling with which you were called. God wants our words and our works to match up. He doesn't want us to be saying one thing and doing another. Now, they were not only not saying the right thing, they were actually teaching wrong and doing wrong, which in one sense, I guess you would say that wasn't hypocrisy if it were not for the fact that they were supposed to be representing the Lord. And so we have their failure to rightly represent God in their teaching, their failure to rightly represent God in their lifestyles. And he says, because of it, they caused many to stumble at the law. They corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, verse 9, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Have we, or has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now, here he moves from addressing the priest, although I'm sure they're still included, to really addressing all of the people. And he says, listen, we're one people. We have one Father. We're all descendants of Abraham, and really descendants of God because they were descendants of Abraham. And he says, has there not one God created us? Why are we dealing treacherously, profaning the covenant of the fathers? And then he begins to describe the specific sins. And he only deals with two in the rest of chapter 2, and maybe 3 we'll touch on. And then we'll look at the rest in chapters 3 and 4. But he deals, first of all, with their idolatry. And he tells us in verse 11 that Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now there's a principle here, and Jesus builds upon it. He shares it. The one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, he says, will be beaten with many stripes. But the one who doesn't know will be beaten with few. There is a reality to the fact that with knowledge comes responsibility. And in that sense, the more we learn, the more God holds us accountable for what we've learned. The severity of their sin is compounded by the fact that God had clearly warned them about the sin and its consequences long before they entered the land of Canaan. God said, don't take wives from among these people, because they'll turn your hearts astray. They'll turn you after idols. And the sin he's addressing here is their idolatry. They did take the foreign wives. They did intermarry with the heathen. And rather than converting the heathen to worship the true and living God, they began to worship the idols. And unfortunately, more often than not, that has been the history of God's people when they intermarry with people that did not worship the Lord. We've talked in the past about missionary dating. I believe it's totally unscriptural. If you want to, you see some guy and you're a single person. Of course, if you're not a single person, this doesn't apply to you. You're married, stay there. But if you're single and you're looking for a mate, you want to make sure you're finding a mate that loves the Lord. You want to bring them to church, great. But people, and I've seen this happen time after time, a gal or a guy will get involved with someone who doesn't really have a commitment to Christ, and they'll keep telling themselves, this person's going to come around, this person's going to finally make a commitment. And inevitably, the relationship grows closer and closer. They come for counsel. The counsel is always, don't marry them. They're not committed to Christ. You wait. Make sure that person's really committed to Christ. More often than not, they don't listen. They go ahead and marry the person. 6 months later, a year later, you haven't seen them. You call them up, try to find out what's going on with them. My husband doesn't want me to go to church. He says, he won't come and he doesn't want me to come. And these people begin to try to raise their children. And you've got this divided home where the dad thinks that the child should just grow up and make up his own mind about religion. Without any instruction, just let him learn whatever he can in the streets and the schools and then make up his own mind. Hey, there's no way we should subject our kids to that kind of thing. And so if you're in that position of being unmarried and you want to make sure that you don't make the mistake, that you don't commit the sin that these people committed, and the reason God warns us against it is he knows what it'll lead to. He doesn't want to see your heart torn. He doesn't want to see your family torn. He doesn't want a family that is divided against itself. And so, in verse 13, he addresses the second major issue. He says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? He points out to them that they're coming and they're saying, oh, Lord, bless us. We don't know why you're not blessing us. And then he says, when they come, saying, why aren't you blessing us? Verse 14, he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, the people were falling into idolatry through intermarriage with the heathen. And they were also guilty of immorality because they were divorcing their wives and marrying others. Now, Jesus addresses all of this, and I want to look with you in a moment at what he has to say. But we get a pretty good picture here of God's intention for marriage in the first place. In verse 14, the latter part, he says, "Yet she is your companion." And one of God's primary reasons for marriage, one of his primary blessings in marriage, is the companionship that comes from it. There are many other things that happen within that marital relationship, but there is a constant companion, someone to share your thoughts, your life, your everything. And that was God's purpose from the beginning. She is your companion. And then he says, your wife by covenant. Now, a covenant is something we hardly relate to in our day and generation, but it was really an unconditional commitment. When God made covenants, if there were any conditions, he said so up front. The covenant that he made with Israel and with Abraham, he says, hey, if you'll do this, I'll do this. You do this, this is what I'm going to do. There are other covenants he makes that are unconditional. The one he made with Abraham in Genesis 12, he didn't place any condition upon Abraham. In that particular one, he just said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those that bless you, curse those that bless you. All nations are going to be blessed through your seed, through you. He didn't say, if you do this or that. It was unconditional. And the covenant that a husband makes with a wife or a wife makes with a husband, unless you have some conditions, and I've never done a wedding yet where anybody put any in there. You know, I never had anybody say, I promise to love you with all my heart for all my life, unless, of course, and then they begin to list those things. Now, I've heard of people doing contracts, and I think it's totally bizarre because they list out the things that, you know, they'll go for and the things they won't. That was never God's intention. He says, here, you're making a covenant of companionship. A commitment to love that person with all your heart and soul and mind and strength for life. And he says, did he not make them one? It's interesting, that word for one is the same word that is used of the Trinity. When the Bible says that there is one God, and it's a compound unity, we know that God is one God, and yet he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. Three distinct personalities, and yet one God. Now, how that is, it's beyond me. I used to be able to explain it, but as I've, you know, grown a little more in the Lord, I've realized those explanations are foolish. We're trying to explain things that are beyond our comprehension. But when he says he's made us one flesh, it's the same word. It's a powerful word. And he goes on to say, elsewhere, what God has put together, no man should tear apart, no man should take apart. He made us one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And then he says, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Now, it's difficult to raise godly offspring in a situation where there is this tearing of the family. It's nearly impossible, though not impossible. All things are possible with God. It's nearly impossible to raise kids in an environment where one person's committed to Christ and the other isn't, and not have all sorts of chaotic problems. Because one partner is dwelling in the realm of darkness, walking on a road that God says leads to destruction. The other partner's on a narrow and difficult road, walking in the light with the Lord. There can be no fellowship between the two. He says there's nothing in common. And so he says this is one reason he hates divorce. This is why he made them one. He wants a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. Now listen, this is extremely important. Divorce is sin, and God hates sin, because sin separates us from God. But God does not hate divorced people. And he doesn't hate sinners. God loves sinners. Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. And we need to understand that divorce is sin, so that if you've been through it, you can confess it as that, have it cleansed, put it in the past, and move on with your life. Instead of trying to justify it, instead of trying to figure out why you're innocent in it, confess it for what God says it is. It's a failure to live up to His purpose for the relationship in that sin. It's missing the mark. But it's not the unforgivable sin. And we in the church want to make sure that we're not painting it as that. And it's a real danger. It's a danger to grow too legalistic to the point where somebody has experienced a horrible trauma, the tearing of that which God says He made one. And Bud probably used the best example I ever heard of this. He's a carpenter, and so those carpenters have these examples. But he talked about carpenter's glue. And we've been remodeling a house, and I've learned about this stuff firsthand. You take carpenter's glue and you put two boards together with it, and then you try to tear those boards apart, you will splinter and tear up both boards. There's no way you can get them apart and have two whole boards. I believe that's what happens when people get divorced. And I think as a church body, as individuals in the body of Christ, we need to have a real compassionate heart to people who've been through it, because they're already torn apart. They're already hurting. We don't want to soften the fact that God says it's wrong, because they need to be forgiven, and no one can be forgiven who won't confess what they've done is sin and wrong. But we need to be compassionate. We're supposed to be restoring people to God and fellowship with God and to the body of Christ. So we don't want to be liberal and turn our face and say it doesn't matter. We don't want to be legalistic and say this stain will be with you forever. God says confess sin is sin that is cast as far as east is from west. He remembers it no more. Who are we to hold against anyone something that God doesn't hold against them? Now, the last thing I want to do with you, and we'll pick up at verse 17 next time for our purposes. Really, we've dealt with Malachi 2, and we'll look at 3 using verse 17 as an introduction. But I want you to go with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 real quick, and we're going to close with this. Because Jesus addresses this whole area of divorce, and it's such a problem in our society. I think they're saying over 50% now, the average is over 50% of marriages end in divorce. I talk to people all the time that are seeking to be remarried, and we definitely encourage and counseling in those situations, the same as in new, you know, first marriages. A lot of people feel that because of what they've been through, they're more prepared, but statistically, second marriages fail at a higher rate than first marriages. And so Jesus deals with this issue, however, in Matthew 19, as the Pharisees in verse 3 come to Him testing Him. Understand, their motivation isn't good, but we learn a lot from their question in an attempt to trap Him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, the popular theories of the day basically broke into two groups. One said, and the conservative view was, adultery. If your wife is an adulterer or your husband is an adulterer, then God frees you from that relationship and you're free to divorce. Now, there are many today who say that's not true, but the reality is that is what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Paul taught. We know from our study of Matthew's Gospel, the early chapters, that even Joseph was wanting to put Mary away because he thought she'd committed adultery. He was espoused to her. He found out she was pregnant. He knew he hadn't been with her. And when the angel appeared and said, hey, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, he didn't say, listen, you can't divorce your wife. You know, you can't divorce her. That's not God's best. He said, don't be afraid, because it's not what you think. This baby's something special. This baby has been conceived by the Spirit of God. But that's not the case in most situations. In fact, I've never really met anyone where it was the case. And so we're dealing with what happens when there is that sort of sin. Now, I do want to say this, and I think it's so important, that forgiveness is always God's best. That if somebody has sinned against you, no matter what the sin, if you can find it in your heart to forgive them and to restore the relationship, that you are doing the ultimate best. I totally believe that. I believe it's scriptural. I know that's what God's done with us. Certainly that's what we would want to do with one another. But we cannot make laws the Bible doesn't make. And we can't tell people they're not free to do what the Bible says they are free to do. A person has to have the freedom to choose to walk before the Lord in good conscience. So they set the trap. And Jesus just says, haven't you read? Now remember, they were the ones teaching, so it's interesting that he would even ask. Haven't you read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now, they were trying to set him against Moses, and he knew that. So he goes before Moses before they even ask the question. And the solution is in the scripture, he says. God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus lays out the grounds. The principle is simple, that really, with the exception of sexual immorality in the relationship, there were no grounds for marriage. Now, back in Malachi, and you don't really have to go there, the people were shining their wives for just any reason. It was going on even in Matthew. I know I said we were going to finish when we got to Matthew, but we're not turning to Malachi. I'm just making reference to it. The people were divorcing their wives for any reason. And that's really what the question was. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? The liberal school of thought said it wasn't just adultery. It was anything. If she burnt the bacon, of course they weren't eating bacon, that couldn't have been it. But I caught it. I got it. But if you burnt the, what's that stuff that people use, the substitutes, you know, the vegetable substitute bacon, burnt the biscuits, burnt the manna, whatever they were eating. Men were divorcing their wives for just any reason. Hey, there is a term used popularly today for that. It's called irreconcilable differences. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I can guarantee that every married couple here has irreconcilable differences. I've been with my wife a long time, and I've known lots and lots of couples, and we're very honest and open. There are things you are never going to settle. There are things you're never going to agree on. But that is not grounds for divorce. It's grounds for being more like Jesus, accepting those things that aren't going to change. Loving one another the way we are. Saying, Lord, change me instead of change her. Just teach me, Lord, to be the husband I should be. And wives, the same thing. If irreconcilable differences was really grounds for divorce, then the divorce rate would be 100%, not 50%. But the reality is, Jesus laid out the law. And he said, for adultery, yes. Because adultery severs the relationship, violates that covenant that is made between the two. Now again, Jesus didn't make a law saying you must divorce. But he did make provision for divorce. So did Moses. Because of the hardness of men's hearts. Not the hardness of the heart, by the way, of the person seeking the divorce, but the one living with the person that has so abused them in that relationship. Well, may the Lord give us insight and understanding, wisdom into these areas, clarity of mind as we address people around us every day, that we can talk openly and honestly with them about hypocrisy. I've talked to people, I'm sure you've talked to them, that said, I'd go to church and I'd be a Christian if I ever really met a real one. Or, man, I'd go to the church except there's so many hypocrites there. You know my answer for them is, listen, you're going to spend eternity with those hypocrites in hell anyway, so what's the difference? The reality is there are many hypocrites. But the fact that there are hypocrites should never keep us from telling people there is a reality. The fact that there is a counterfeit, the fact that there are phonies does not change the fact that Jesus is right on and Jesus is for real. When the area of idolatry, the area of immorality, we've got to learn from the mistakes and the sins of those who went before us, lest we repeat their history. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for all you've done in our lives. We're grateful for your word to us, and Lord, we would pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. We pray that you would work healing in the hearts of those that have experienced the tragedy of divorce. Lord, we know that tearing, that hurt, Lord, has implications and problems that set in that last throughout a lifetime. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be adding to the hurts and the sorrows of those people, Lord, who have experienced such radical consequences of sin. Lord, we pray that we would be a part of your healing process in the lives of people all around us, that we would not be guilty of the sins of those priests that we've read of tonight. But Lord, we would speak your word in truth and in love. And Lord, we would walk uprightly before you and before man, that we wouldn't be guilty of hypocrisy, that you would weed out all forms of idolatry, and Lord, that you would keep us from any form of sexual immorality. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts and through our hearts. We pray for those that you've drawn into our midst tonight, that if there would even be one person, Lord, who's never made a commitment to you and is convicted tonight, that they need you and realizes that you really are a compassionate and long-suffering and merciful God, that you really did send your Son Jesus to pay the sins for the sins of mankind. I pray you'd move on those hearts, Lord, and that lives would be transformed this evening. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give any and all an opportunity to make a decision. And if you've never given your life to Christ, if you do not know the joy of having all sin forgiven, of being washed clean and know that you are right with God, that if he came back for his church tonight, you'd be with him and you'd hear those words, "Well done, enter in." If you don't know what it is to walk by faith and to understand what Christ has done for you and you want that experience, then right now, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place. You will be transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Anyone at all here tonight, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, never prayed for the cleansing that we found in him, the forgiveness that he gives us, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone at all? Lord, you look in our hearts. You know us perfectly. We pray that you continue to minister, Lord, that you would establish relationships among us, that you would establish relationships with people we work with and study with at school and wherever you lead us, that our lives could be used by you to bring others to you, that we won't fail, Lord, in the areas that Israel failed, but we as your church will be faithful to the call on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.